meditation this morning, we turn to the Old Testament book of Malachi, in chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, as I seek to speak on a subject that kind of ties in with what we were looking at in our teaching session, and that is acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. So let me read from verse 6 to the end of chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let us pray. Father, we ask now this morning that as we sit still to listen to the preaching of your word, that it shall please you, O God, to grant honor and success to the preached word, that it shall perform that for which it is brought to us this morning. We ask our Father that your name will be glorified in our midst and in our hearts, and for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The children of Israel, on account of their sin, had been banished to exile, and they spent 70 years in exile, and God remembered them. And in his own mercy and grace, he brought them back to the land of Israel. And there with the leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah, they were able to rebuild the broken walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the fallen temple of Jerusalem. And God gave to them relative peace and prosperity. And in the course of time, they began to fall back into the same sins that resulted into the exile. And with the passage of time, the problem of spiritual decline in the nation of Israel began to manifest itself. And after they had forgotten the life of exile, they now begin to increasingly fall guilty of a formal, lifeless, careless, and hypocritical religion. Now, to make it worse, this was not just a problem for the common man out on the street. This is a problem that infected even those that were bound to lead God's people in obedience and holiness of life. The priests themselves, who ought to have exhibited a pattern of godliness to the flock, they are the ones who were even more guilty of this lifeless, formal, and hypocritical worship and approach towards the living God. And God now sends his prophet Malachi, and he comes with a message to indict them for their failures. That obedience and corrupted worship which they must and should have been bringing to God was no longer there. The complacency that set in infected everyone, because right at the head there was an infection. And Malachi now comes and he rebukes the priests for their blatant failures. And as we looked at 1 Peter this morning, in chapter 2, we were reminded of that truth that we are all called to this peculiar task and distinction as priests. And in a sense, the indictment that Malachi brought to the priests is an indictment that we should all respond to as priests. Because in many ways, God has called us to that priesthood, and has given to us various tasks according to the spheres of influence that we exercise over his people. Whether we be church leaders of any sort, whether we be parents, fathers and mothers, as leaders of households, we all have a priestly responsibility to impart knowledge and provide care over those that are under us. And so this is not an indictment. This is not a message that is exclusively for those who have been called to the pastoral office or to those that have leadership in the church. It's a message for all of us. If you are older than your siblings, you are to exercise that responsibility over them, in giving a good and godly example, so that you do not mislead your younger siblings. As fathers, we are to exercise that priestly ministry and duty over our families, over our children, over our wives. And as wives, we also have a responsibility and a role to play alongside our husbands as those that foster godliness in our homes. And so that is something that we must all take upon ourselves as our God-given task and responsibility. And as we consider this text together, the question that we must be asking ourselves is, how faithful are we to the responsibilities that God has passed on to us? Responsibilities that God has entrusted to us. Is our worship of the living God true? Is it holy? Is it undefiled? Is it acceptable? Is our performance of that responsibility measuring up to the expectations that God has in entrusting these responsibilities to us? And so let us look first of all at the indictment that Malachi brings against these priests. And he stands before them as an attorney who is prosecuting a case, and a case that has been given to him by the living God. And he begins to lay charges against these priests. And he says to them as they stand guilty in the dock, he points his finger at them and says, you have been found guilty of irreverence and dishonor to God. What you have been entrusted with, what God has called you to do, you have not done. And yet you brag that you are God's people, that God is your Father, that you have been appointed to this ministry, yet your lives are destitute of that honor and that reverence and that fear, that devotion that you must give back to God. And he anticipates that these people will be responding back and saying, Malachi, what are you talking about? In which ways have we been dishonorable and irreverent towards our God? In which ways have we defiled his worship? And so he takes their anticipated objections and he uses those against them. When he speaks on behalf of God and he says, where is my reverence? As a master, I deserve to be honored. As a father, I deserve your respect. Where is my reverence? And their response, which obviously they may have been speaking probably with muffled voices or with open defiance and protest, they say, in what way have we despised your name? Show us our fault. Show us our errors. Where have we despised God's name? And Malachi says, yes, I will point out the wrong ways in which you have been bringing worship before God. You offer defiled food on my altar. And yet even when you do so, there's no sense of guilt in you. You step back and say, in what way have we defiled him? It's by saying the Lord's table is contemptible. That there's nothing more to it. There's nothing much to it. He doesn't care what he gets. He doesn't care in which way you worship him. As long as you are doing it, that's all that matters. Malachi says, no. You cannot call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say. You cannot call me Lord, Lord, and you do not honor me in your hearts. That's detestable. And such was the detestable nature of their worship that God wished there was somebody to put a stop to it. He says in verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? God is wishing that there was somebody who would shut the doors to the temple that his name should not be dragged into the mud. There should be no contradiction between our profession and our practice, between our conduct and our creed. They should go hand in hand. The two are inseparable. And these people were creating a separation between their conduct and their creed. Yes, God is our Father. But they were so distant. They were so far removed from Him. Their hearts were further and further away from the idea of what God had said in His Word. And yet, they wanted to appear in the presence of God. Malachi says, you will not have it both ways. You must amend your words. And so they offer excuses. They react not by repenting, but by protesting their innocence. We haven't done anything wrong. One after the other, he reads out the charge sheet before them. You have sinned. You have erred. You have defiled God. And he lays the different areas in which they were being indicted. First of all, you notice in verse 7 and 8, it says you are guilty of a lawless spirit. defiled food on my altar, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? Now, why do I say that they exhibited a lawless spirit? They did so because what they were doing was directly contrary to the law as it was given to them through Moses in Leviticus chapter 22. And if you turn with me to the Old Testament book of Moses in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 19. Verse 19, this is what we find. 19 and ending with verse 22. Leviticus 22, verse 19. You shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. That was the law of God. That was the law that their forefathers had broken. That was the law whose consequence was exile. And now they are back from exile. They are nicely settled in their own paneled homes. And they forget all that God's law demanded of them. And they have gone back to lawlessness. Mm-hmm. Anything we'll do, they told themselves. Malachi didn't have to remind them of what they knew. Because even going to the temple to worship, they were doing it because they understood that this is what the law demands. But they looked in the law of Moses and said, well, that's too high of a standard. We will just adopt our own easy, convenient way of worshiping God. They departed from that which was written in his word. Secondly, it was a selfish spirit that they manifested. See what they did in verse 8? They offered worthless animals. What was not needed. What they did not need, and they cared not whether they had it or not. It was so insignificant, and they never suffered any loss at all. Anything that could serve no other purpose was reserved and considered good enough for God. The blind, the lame, and sick animals. There you are. This is good enough to offer to God. And they could not part away with the good and the best as the law of God demanded. Isn't that a selfish spirit? But cursed be the deceiver, verse 14 says, who has in his flock a male and takes a vow. You see, even the hypocrisy. He takes even a vow. Oh Lord, I will sacrifice unto you this male of my flock. It's the best, and I'll give it to you. But when the day of sacrifice comes, what do they do? They take that which is blemished. They use God's name in vain. It's a selfish spirit, and they keep the best for themselves, and whatever was not needed, whatever was unnecessary, that's what they bring to God and say, well, this will do. Now, unlike David, who, when he had counted the children of Israel in that census in 2 Samuel chapter 24, God visited his people with judgment, and 70,000 died under a plague that was sent by God. And God sends his messenger to King David and say, if God has to withdraw his hand of judgment from you, you are to sacrifice to God on an altar that you must build on the threshing floor that belongs to Arauna the Jebusite. And so David goes to this man and he says, I need to buy your threshing floor, for God has commanded that I erect an altar there and offer a sacrifice that God might withdraw his hand from us. And Arauna said, oh, you are the King Almighty. You can take the threshing floor. You can even have the oxen. You can take whatever it is that will be needed to make this sacrifice. Take it from me, O King. Arauna will give you everything that you need. You know the response that David gave to him? I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.
Amen.
I will pay for the threshing floor, and I will pay for the oxen and everything that will be used. That's the spirit of worship that was absent in these people. Anything would do, as long as it doesn't cost them anything, that is what they are going to sacrifice to God. We do not bring animals to God. He has asked us to offer ourselves. We are to think of ourselves as that living sacrifice. We are not to bring bulls, because God has himself declared, I do not desire bulls and oxen and the blood. No, I want you. And so you place yourself on that altar and say, here I am, Lord, totally surrendered to you. Use me according to your will and purposes in this life. I will not cling on selfishly to my life or my possession or anything that you have given me. I will not make an idol of my family or anything in this world. Oh God, take it. Use it for your own good.
Yes.
That is the worship that is acceptable to God. But they were also guilty of a thoughtless spirit. He says to them, try offering these animals to your governor. Have you ever sat back for a moment and asked yourself, will my own governor receive this? If I presented such an animal as an act of honor and reverence to my leader, how is he going to perceive me? But you see, they were thoughtless. They never even gave a thought to what they were doing. And the argument Malachi is using as he speaks on behalf of God is, if your own governor, fellow human being, would not accept such a gift from you, why must you think that it's good enough for God? If God does not deserve the best of your time, then who is getting that time? If God does not deserve the best of your abilities, then who are you giving to? So worship is something that is rational. It's something that we do with our minds. It's not as people say, well, it's just the spirit that flows within you and offer your worship as the spirit leads. No, there is a rationality to that. That's why God has given us minds. So that when we think, we are reasoning and bringing to God that which is acceptable, which we have reasoned through and have thought through and have reckoned this is good enough for God. But they never did that. And so what they could not offer to the governor, they offered to God. I remember back home in Zambia, when I was a little boy, there was one preacher that had come to our church. It was a congregation whose giving was so bad, so bad, that much of what you saw in the offering basket were the torn, at that time, 20 kwacha bills. Now, 20 kwacha was the least note in our currency. Now torn and frayed on the edges, and it's like, that's good enough. And so on the last day of his preaching, he asked the ushers if he could display those notes to the congregation, and he then said, you buy your candies, whatever it is that you wish to buy for yourself, using the best of notes, and this is what you have given to God. Do you think you accept it? And there was a sense of shame written all over their faces. And that's the kind of point that Malachi is making here. It's not so much in material things that we bring to God, but have we thought through what it is that we are bringing in the presence of God? Whatever it is that he demands of us, or that we offer as a spiritual sacrifice, as we looked at in the morning, have you thought through and reasoned and have come to a conclusion? Yes, my God, this is the best that I can offer to you. It was a lawless spirit, a selfish spirit, a thoughtless spirit, but there was also a contemptible spirit in them. It's like they despised that activity that God required of them, that they were to worship Him and Him alone. And they despised that. They did not value that. They despised the altar by fancying that anything was good enough for offering their own. Is that not the philosophy of contemporary worship? That closes the Bible and says, yes, we are aware that there are some precepts that God has given to us as to how we are to worship Him. But that sounds outdated for our day and age. I mean, who can attract anyone to church if we worship using old-fashioned hymn books? And singing about terms that make no sense to us. I mean, we are a 21st century people, and we need to worship God in a way that resonates with the minds of the people. So let's close our Bibles, and anything we do, as long as it is done in the name of God, and it will draw in the crowd, that is worship. And so that's a contemptuous view of what God has revealed. I mean, it's very easy to fill up a church. It's very easy.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Just close your Bible, and you can fill up any congregation.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor Benz was sharing with us about one minister from very near here who went up somewhere to start and plant a new church. And what he needed to do to plant a new church and draw in the numbers is just to make a tattoo on his body and wear a ring on his ear.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's a big and thriving church. But the question is it made up of people that are worshiping the true and living God of heaven according to the word that He has given to us, according to the scriptures, according to thus it is written? Spirit of the age. these were priests entrusted with such a solemn responsibility. And they determined, we will worship God in the way we see fit. Not according to the law He has given us, but according to the way we deem it fit. And all the people said, Amen. That's what we want. That's what our itching ears want to hear. Preach it, man. That's what we want. And so the Apostle Paul says, the time will come when they will not bear with sound doctrine.
Right.
And they will gather to themselves preachers who will teach them what their itching ears want to hear. That time has come. Lawlessness, selfishness, thoughtlessness, contemptuous regard for God's word. But what causes this? Why does this come about? Well, Malachi tells us the answer. People do not just suddenly happen to become contemptuous in their worship. No. There's something that begins to happen in their minds, in their thinking, in their theology, in their doctrine. And that is what determines how they worship. What are some of the causes of such irreverence and dishonor to God's name? Well, firstly, an inadequate view of the greatness and the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
A view of God that people have created themselves, not what the Bible says. Now, look through this passage and see how many times, as Malachi speaks on behalf of God, how many times God refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord. He's saying, I'm not what you think of me. I'm not what you think I am. I am the Lord of hosts. I'm the mighty God. I'm the great King. I'm the God who is glorious in holiness and fearful in presence. I'm Yahweh. He uses his covenant name. I am Jehovah. Now, unless we have such a view of God, we cannot worship him in truth and in spirit. And so they had substituted that theology of who God was and replaced it with their own understanding of who he was. Just someone, like one of them. And that's why they would not dare give maimed and lame animals to their governor, but they would give to God. So they considered God beneath their governor. An inadequate view of the greatness and the holiness of God. But secondly, this is caused by an inadequate view of the sinfulness of man. If you fail to understand who you are before a holy God, then it doesn't matter how you approach him. They were sinful. And that creature and creator distinction did not matter to them at all. And so they looked at that. That's why they begin to offer excuses. They begin to claim innocence, because what was sinful before God and what was sinful in the eyes of the prophet of God, Malachi, to them he says, what are you talking about? We've defiled God? I mean, show us our fault. He says, this is your fault. Will you still claim innocence? The God with whom we have to do is holy. We are sinners, and our approach of worship when we come in the presence of this God must bear in mind those two facts. John Calvin, who wrote the great volume, The Institutes of Christian Religion, he begins at this very point, that true knowledge And true religion is that which begins with the knowledge of God mm-hmm. and the knowledge of who we are. Acknowledges who God is, a holy and fearsome God, and looks down at ourselves as undeserving of the least of even of His mercy, and we see nothing but corruption and depravity within us, and to come to an acceptance of ourselves and to look at God as a holy God, even out of His grace when He joins us to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, we still do not become like Him and perfectly holy like Him. And that in itself should instill a sense of reverence in our hearts for Him, so that we should never forget our own utter sinfulness and unworthiness in the presence of such an awesome and great God who is the object of our worship. But thirdly, because of this irreverence is familiarity with sacred things, we can become too familiar with God that He becomes like one of us. I mean, I've visited several homes where there are little children, 4, 5, 6 year olds, and for a moment they keep their distance from you, and even after they have greeted you, they're somewhat a little bit, you know, apprehensive of how to address you, how to relate with you, and what to say to you, and they just keep that distance. And after a few minutes, a few hours or days, if you are there much longer, then they still glances at you, then they would come and jump on your laps and spank your cheeks and pull your ears. And they're becoming familiar with you, and in no time they'll be doing all kinds of things, and you become friends, and you can joke and all kinds of things. You see, that's familiarity that has come about, that begins to break down those barriers. That is good in many ways, and it can also be a snare in many other ways. That when we begin to treat God, oh, we worship Him, oh, we always treat Him with reverence and fear, and then with the passage of time, Christian for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, and His being becomes too familiar to us that now we can jump on His laps and kick and do everything that we can do and believe that we can get away with it. Don't we say familiarity breeds contempt? And so we begin to have contemptible views of God, because He has become all too familiar. Yes, we are supposed to know Him, but that knowledge is not something that drives us to become less reverential towards Him, but it's a knowledge that always backs off.
Yes.
Moses, take off your sandals from the place where you stand, this holy ground. That's always the response of true believers. The more that they know of God, the more that they would want to give Him all the honor that He deserves. Because that knowledge of God just opens up the truth about who they are in the presence of such a being. So the altar and its offerings were regarded as commonplace, ordinary things that should not be treated with any special care at all in their lives. And we must always watch out for those intrusions of familiarity with God in our own lives if we are to give Him the honor that He deserves. And we can fall into this sin as well. It's not a sin that was only for the priests and the children of Israel at that time. No, we can easily fall into the same sin through our formal and half-hearted services.
Right.
When we worship God with our lips and our hearts are far away from Him. One writer says, blind is the sacrifice of the soul, which is not illumined by the light of Christ. And then is the sacrifice of prayer, who comes with a double mind to entreat the Lord. Lifeless, heartless, and thoughtless worship that is just formal. And the heart and the kernel of worship has long died. We can easily fall into this sin if we offer to God what we dare not offer to a fellow human being. Or better still, any earthly superior. If we can do that for our fellow human being, and then we think that this is not good enough for God, then we are falling into the same sin as the children of Israel. To begin to think that God is not very particular. That it's not about the very best, but it's about the intention of your heart. See, the children of Israel were taught through the several rituals and the several ceremonies and sacrifices that they had to bring that God should always take the first place. They were to dedicate their firstborn male sons to God. They were to dedicate the first fruits, the firstborn of their animals. Everything was about first. It's not like God was this tyrannical king who wanted to take all their very best. No, it was to form a theology in their minds that says God always wants the best. Amen. And when now He stands before them to give them the law, and He recapitulates that law. It's repeated in their hearing in the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses stands before them and he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And this is what He requires of you. Love Him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul." Then they look back and say, "Wow, that's why He has always required the best of us." Now when we come into the New Testament, when we do not stand in a long line with our animals to offer to God, it's our lives He wants. It's our time He wants. It's everything about who we are that owes it all to God, and He says, "I want your best. Don't give me second best, I want your best." And failure to do so is regarding God in a contemptuous and irreverent manner. You notice how the revelation of God in Christ shows us more impressively His claims on our highest services. Highest services. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. 5 and verse 12. This is what we read. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb that was slain is worthy to receive everything and the best of everything that we can offer to Him, for second best will not do. We can easily fall into this sin by our failure to uphold the authority of His Word. Acceptable worship is that which is commanded in His Word. It is not man-made. No matter how pragmatic, no matter how appealing, no matter how beautiful it seems, no matter how attractive it is to us, if it is not commanded in His Word, let it be confined to where it belongs. Mm-hmm. In the garbage bin of pragmatism.
Right.
Because God has given us His way.
Yes.
Thus, I will be worshipped.
Mm-hmm.
They did away with the law. And they came up with their own ideas of worship. And God said, no, that's not what I want. Ignore this law. We can also fall into the same sin when worshipping God is considered a burden. Look at verse 12 and 13. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. It's a burden. And when worshipping God begins to feel like a burden, then you need to have a serious inward look. And a self-examination of your heart. Because worshipping God must be a delight and a joy. The joy that is not ours, but it's the product of the Spirit of God that is in us. So these people considered it a burden, and they were doing it out of duty, not out of honor to God. Is our worship of God simply a duty that we have to perform motionlessly, thoughtlessly, with not a care at all how it is received? No, it must be done with reverence and serious reflection, so that worshipping God becomes a joy and a delight. Well, let me close then with just a few points of application. As we look at this passage, may we learn that God is offended when those in positions of authority within the spheres of their influence in the church, in families, or wherever it is that you have a responsibility to maintain godliness, God is offended when we fail to maintain that godliness. Let those of us who are spiritual leaders over God's flock, let those of us who are spiritual leaders over God's family take care that we do not bring His name to shame. Mm-hmm. That in everything that we do and say, we will foster a spirit of reverence for God. As our people grow in the knowledge of God, that knowledge will not breed familiarity, but it will create and foster a spirit of proper worship and proper reverence and fear before the God with whom we have to do. But we also learn that reverence for God's name is a sign of spiritual life. It's a sign of spiritual life. And it's demanded in one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not misuse the name of the Lord thy God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. And they were misusing God's name, just as many, many churches today misuse the name of God. They have a circus of a performance, and they do that in the name of God. But let's do all things with a proper reverence for God's name, for He has warned that He will not hold guiltless anyone who misuses His name. But we also learn that wrong worship is worse than no worship at all. And God says, would to Him if someone would shut the doors of the temple so that wrong worship should not continue and persist. Better not to worship God than worship Him in a wrong way. That's what He's saying. I'd prefer that there was someone among you, the priest, who was godly enough, who had
a jealousy for God's name and wanted to uphold proper worship, that he would stand by the door and lock up the doors of the temple and turn away every irreverent worshiper back to their homes, that they do not fall under the judgment of God for their spirit, which is thoughtless and careless and selfish. Better not to worship God at all than to worship him in a wrong way, because it's an insult to him and it's degrading to the human soul. Like those who think that God is some idol and they carve idols out of wood or stone and they kneel down before that and they say, this is our God, like the children of Israel did before that golden calf. Degrading to the human soul that you can replace he who is the fountain of life for the broken systems that do not hold out any satisfaction to us. But we also see as our last lesson that God is not short of true worshippers. He's not desperate for people to worship him so that he says, well, after all, everyone has ceased worshipping me, so that will be good enough. What can I do? Just bring anything. It's okay. Like some pitiable fellow whose existence is dependent on poor creatures like us worshipping him in any way that we deem fit. No. Listen to what he says in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Mm. His own covenant people have failed him. And he says, my name will be great among the Gentiles. I'm not in need of worshippers. With or without worshippers, I'll still exist as the Lord of hosts.
Amen.
The ecclesiastical leaders, when Jesus makes his grand entry into Jerusalem, they come and surround him and say, can you stop these people from making noise? For they were shouting, Hosanna, great is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And stop them, they're making noise. He says, if I stop them, even the stones will cry out.
Amen.
But he's not in need of worshippers. He's not short of worshippers. He says, you failed to do that, I'll raise up an army much more zealous for my name than you are. And he did just that. The Jews rejected him. And the new Israel is being built, made up of every man, boy, girl, woman, from every generation, from every nation, and is building a strong army of those that fear his name. And when they bow down before him in worship, it's a reflection of the state of their hearts and what they think of him who has purchased them from the life of sin and blessed them with innumerable blessings in the person of Christ. Are you a partaker of any one of all those blessings that God has provided freely in his Son? Do you worship him from the depth of your heart? Do you love him that you offer the best to him? Young girls, young boys, God willing, with a future ahead of you, as you make those steps in life, falling down here, stumbling there, who is the chief? Who is the chief and the center of your life? Who is it that you have surrendered yourself to? Who is it that dictates the pace of your future? Who is it that you think deserves your very best? Of course, you must give respect and regard for your earthly parents. But God and God alone is the one who has determined the days of your future, the days of your life. And yours should be the determination and the willingness to respond to the admonition of Solomon as he concludes his book of Ecclesiastes. The words of wisdom that he brings to you. Remember your Creator in the
before the days of trouble set in.
Remember your Creator. Give Him your all. Surrender yourself fully to Him. Do not put one foot in the church and another foot in the world, and then you begin to walk like that until you reach a point where you don't know which way to go.
But plant your feet in Christ.
And find your hope and purpose for life in Christ and Christ alone.
And He will receive your worship. And it will be a delight, and it will arise as a sweet fragrance to His nostrils, if we can speak in human terms. And that's what He demands of you, and that's what He demands of all of us. Nothing less. That is the worship that is accepted.
Yes.
Your whole. That is how Isaac Newton closes his hymn. Love so amazing demands my life and my hope. Give it to Him. Amen.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we cannot claim innocence that the way that we have worshipped You and have approached You has been without some elements that we have noted among the children of Israel in the days of Malachi, and where we are found guilty, O God, in any one of these areas, cause us to repent and seek forgiveness from You. And where we have, O God, treated as contemptible Your name and the activities that are a part of that instituted worship which ought to be a delight to us, we ask, Father, that You may forgive us. May this word, O God, sink deeper into our hearts and our minds and our consciences, that You demand the very best from us, and may that be what we will bring to You, our very best, that you may be honored in us and through us, and that in the world Your name may be greatly feared, for You are the Lord of hosts. It is in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.